Good to be here again this morning. I hope by the time we're done, we will be able to say the same. And I'd ask you to turn to Exodus 19, where we will start our lesson. This is how I hope to proceed this morning. First, we'll look at Exodus 19. And as you might guess, because the lesson is from Exodus 19 to 24, then we'll look at Exodus 24. Then some words about the gospel in the Old Testament, the use of the law, and a conclusion. And those of you who know me very well know that there will probably be this minimum number of asides at any given spot. Okay, I put minimum there to leave myself an out. So we have an exciting section of scripture to look at this morning. Trust the Lord will bless it to us. So let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your word. It is a delight to us, and we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in it. We pray for, as usual, the Spirit's guidance as we look into the truth now. May he illumine our hearts and give us true understanding. And with that understanding, may we learn to love one another and to love you and to fulfill the law of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. 54 weeks ago today, we looked at this chapter in Sunday school. And so, and we could go on to chapter 24 now, now that you remember all that. You probably remember the overhead, which I actually was not even looking for, but came across this week, the overhead that I had used from that. And I found, even after touching it up, the print quality is just as poor now as it was, so maybe that's what you'll remember. But this is just what I've done here is just kind of an outline of this chapter, and we're not going to actually go into as much detail probably as we did the other time, but wants to get an overall view of the chapter and of the Lord's coming down upon Mount Sinai to give the law. This was a dramatic appearance of God to the children of Israel. The setting is given in the first couple verses here. Let me read that. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So you've got Mount Sinai is not, nobody knows, I guess, for sure which mountain it is in Israel without question, but there are at least one or two that they are pretty sure it's one of them. And as you might imagine, the large number of people that came out of Israel, as he talks here, as God brought them out of Egypt, would necessitate that there is a huge open space before the mountain. Matt brought out to us in our Wednesday group that he reminded us there were 600,000 men aged 20 and above. And then, of course, there were many of those men, probably the great majority of them, had wives. And then they had children. And I think, if I remember right, Matt's conservative estimate was about a minimum of probably 1.5 million people. I was a little more liberal, hopefully not theologically, but this is the way I figure it. If there's 600,000 men, there's probably 600,000 women, so that's 1.2 million. And then if they had just one child per in each family, then you get to add 600,000 more, and that's 1.8. That's almost 2 million. And I at one time I got enamored with the numbers, and I thought, well, what if they had three children? And I figured, what if they had six children? But anyway, even if they had three, I think it comes up to 3.5 million people or something. But at any rate, this was a huge, huge group of people. And they were scattered throughout. I mean, they weren't just, you know, within a city block. They were scattered probably for miles and miles. Frankly, I don't know how the communication from Moses to the people was passed along or how quickly that could have been done. But you had the whole potential nation of Israel here before the mountain and camped there in the wilderness. And it said this happened in the third month after Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. So that's what's happened. God is going to come down and give them the law. And it is such a solemn occasion that he very dramatically presents himself on the mountain. If you're familiar with the text, you know this. This is how I've broken the next section down. I've called this God's instructions to Moses, 3-6, and the people's response in 7-8. Well, very briefly to read here, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So that's the instruction there that God gives to them. And it was interesting to me. I know we didn't bring this out last time, but these verses are put in a specific literary form that apparently was common in Old Testament days in the ancient Near East. And it's in the form of what is called a suzerainty treaty. And that's kind of a big word, but a suzerain, or suzerain as it's sometimes pronounced, was like a lord or a king of a country. And what would happen would be that when a country would conquer another country, that a treaty would be set up between the suzerain, the conqueror, the superior, and those he had conquered. And that's what this treaty, that's what this covenant, the style of this covenant is given in the style of the suzerainty treaty. And so there would be several steps in the treaty, and we'll go through them quickly here. But this is not unique to Exodus. The same pattern is in Joshua and in Deuteronomy, at least. There may be other Old Testament portions where this follows through. But first of all, and this, by the way, is sort of an abbreviated form in verses 3 through 8, but it's there and it's clear. And I think that the Lord did this as an accommodation to the people so that they could better understand what he was doing, because they would have been familiar with this from their own history, that is, their own culture surrounding them. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." That's the preamble. I'm going to make this covenant. Here's the introduction, you might say. Then the historical prologue in verse 4. He tells them how he took care of them, how he brought them out of Egypt. He says, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then following that, the king would set down stipulations, and they would be followed by blessings. And basically the conquering king would do to the nation he had conquered, he would say, "Okay, this is what I expect of you. And if you do this, then this is what you can expect of me." So you have stipulations and then blessings. And the stipulation here in verse 5 is, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. So notice that. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then, he says, at the middle of 5, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and so forth. So this is one of those if-then covenants, okay? And that's significant because you remember the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, was simply what we often call a unilateral covenant. It was a one-sided thing where God simply said, I'm going to do this, I will bless you, I will make your name great, I will make you a blessing, and you, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. I didn't quote that all right, but God's simply telling Abraham what he's going to do. In this covenant, God says, if you do this, then I will do that. And so this obviously is a conditional covenant, or sometimes called a bilateral covenant. Both parties were obligated. And the point is, if Israel did not obey God and keep his word, the stipulations of the covenant, then God was not obligated to fulfill the blessings. So, once more, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, that's what he expected of them, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that's the essence of the covenant itself. And then the next part of it would have been acceptance of the covenant, which was usually done in a solemn assembly. Verses 7 and 8 mentioned that when Moses told these words to them, told the elders told the people, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we'll look at a further part of the acceptance of that when we get to chapter 24. But that's just kind of the way it was spelled out and the way it was structured there. And I thought perhaps if you were not familiar with that term, that if you come across it in your reading, you would get an idea of what they were talking about. But it's this a treaty from a superior to one of his subjects. And so the Lord made this treaty with his people. Then we move on to the consecration of the people. And I've got to go rather quickly here, I guess. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. So we have their consecration. The Lord told Moses that he was going to speak to him to confirm his call in case the people at some point in the future questioned whether Moses had indeed been called by God. And that's in verse 9. And he assured him that he had. He was the one that spoke to him and gave him these words. And, of course, he needed that confirmation in the future when the people rebelled. So then, verse 10, he tells them to consecrate them for 2 days because on the third day, be ready for the third day, verse 11. On the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So there was this, I hope that's dark enough to see, yeah. The people's preparation, I call this internal preparation, which is hard to read, I'm sorry, and external preparation. They were consecrated. They were to wash their clothes as a symbol of their consecration to the Lord. The third one, even since last year, I didn't come up with a better way of describing this. So I just called this their attitudinal preparation. They were to be ready, verse 11 says. Be ready for the third day. And then a very severe warning where he says, do not touch the mountain, verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And then And then a little bit further preparation, they were to abstain from marital relations in verse 15 as an expression of ceremonial preparation. So this is a very serious thing that God was calling them to, and he expected them to be ready for his coming. Now, I don't know, at least be ready outwardly or be ready in this sense. I don't know if there's any way emotionally or spiritually that a person in that sense could be ready for the appearing of God in his midst. I can't imagine what that would be like. I'm not sure what the word is, perturbed, I guess. Sometimes I have heard of people, I've read and or heard on the radio or whatever, of Christian speakers talking about their buddy Jesus and how, you know, he came and talked to them this morning while they were shaving, and they had this sweet conversation or whatever. Just, I think, you know, if Jesus appeared in the room with you while you're shaving, you're not going to just carry on a quaint conversation with him. You would fall down on your face because you would realize how sinful you were in the presence of his holiness. And this is what God is trying to impress upon them here. This is a very serious thing. It takes them 2 days to get ready for it because the third day God is coming. And so they have to prepare in all these ways and wait for his coming. Well, there was a lot of physical phenomenon. I call this the majestic Lord descends upon Mount Sinai. Well, let me just read beginning in verse 16. This is an amazing display of the holiness of God, and all this in preparation to give the law. Then it came to pass on the third day, just as he promised, the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Hebrews tells us that Moses himself also trembled with the rest of the people. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. That's where they're supposed to be. They weren't supposed to touch the mountain, but they were to stand back. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This whole section and the subsequent chapters of Israel in the wilderness and Moses going up to see God, to be with God as God called him up. Quite frankly, it's a little bit confusing as to how many times did he actually go up and who if anyone went with him and so forth. It's just a little bit hard to pinpoint because some of it is not totally chronological. And so it's a little difficult to follow at times. But the point is of this section that God appeared to his people in his majesty and to show them the seriousness of that which he was about to reveal to them. This, what he was going to give them were the extended stipulations of the covenant. That is the laws that he expected them to keep. Remember back in the earlier verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Well, he's going to give them his covenant, which is not just the Ten Commandments, which comes in the next chapter, but it's a whole bunch more. Chapters 20 through 23, and then sections of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, long expanses of his law. And all this they're supposed to keep. And God expected obedience. That's what he said. If you will do this, then I will bless you. I will make you my special people and so forth. So God came in this, and this was a one-time display. I mean, there's no place else in Scripture that I'm aware of where this kind of display of God's majesty occurred. And so, you know, it was just an amazing thing. Sometimes we say, you know, I would have liked to have been there when such and such happened in some biblical story. I think this is an instance that I would not have wanted to attended. I don't think you would have either. We might have thought, well, wouldn't that be neat to see the thunderings and the lightnings? And I'm one who loves thunderstorms, but this was not like that. This was far, far beyond the normal. And God himself came down, rested upon the mountain, on top of the mountain, it says in verse 20. And then God called Moses to the top, and Moses went up. So this was all in preparation for giving the law. Then in chapters 20, as I already alluded to, 20 through 23, the law is given, the Ten Commandments. There are a whole bunch of other laws given. Oh, by the way, you might look at 20, verse 18, after the giving of the Ten Commandments. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that we may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." there's a question. Some think that only Moses heard the voice of God. And some say, well, the people must have somehow heard it. And this would indicate that the people actually heard God's voice. Back in 19, verse 19, it says, "Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." So they actually heard the voice of God. In Deuteronomy, when Moses recapped some of this before they entered the Promised Land, roughly 40 years later, Moses indicates that the people actually heard the voice of God, not just Moses heard it. Okay, well, so all these other laws are given in the next three chapters or four chapters. And then go on to chapter 24. We're going to go through this rather quickly, I hope. But 24 is... this back to this treaty, the last point, the acceptance and solemn assembly. They have a ceremony of proceeding and of actually accepting the words which God gave them. Let me just read the first eight verses of 24. "Now he," that's the Lord, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words.'" So you've got this section where the Lord calls for 74 people to come up to the mountain. Moses, his brother Aaron, Aaron's two oldest boys, Nadab and Abihu, that's one, two, that's four, and then 70 elders of Israel. It's curious to me that there were 70 because there were 12 tribes, and usually there are things that correspond to the 12. If there was one from each tribe, there'd be 12, two, there'd be 24, and so forth. But 70 is not divisible by 12 evenly, so there were not an equal number from each tribe. I don't know how the 70 elders were chosen. But nonetheless, he says, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and worship from afar." So again, they weren't all supposed to go all the way up, but they were to go part way up. And this is where some of it gets a little bit confusing. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So there were it's sort of like three groups. There were a group later called the priests, and then the people, the people in general, and then there was Moses. And among the priests, or the middle class, you might say, middle just in terms of what I mentioned, were these 70 elders. So each one seemed to have his part. The people had to stay completely down. The priests and elders apparently went part way up. And then Moses, or perhaps Moses and Joshua, went all the way up into the presence of the Lord. But I can't pinpoint exactly everything on all those cases. So this was the end of their ceremony then. They, Moses got the words from the Lord. He wrote them down. He built an altar. He built 12 pillars, one for each tribe of Israel. And apparently there were representatives from each of the 12 tribes. And then he had young men, whom some think were probably heads of their households, maybe the firstborn of their households, to offer offerings, peace offerings, and burnt offerings. And then it says that Moses sprinkled the blood on the altar, half of it. So he consecrated the altar. And then subsequent to that, after reading from the Book of the Covenant again, and the people saying they would be obedient, then he sprinkles the people with the blood, consecrating them as well. And that's the essence, that's the last step in accepting the covenant itself. I just want to say a few words about the heart of the people as this covenant was given. Back in chapter 19, they said, all that the Lord has, I don't know if I can quote it exactly, all that the Lord has said we will do, or something to that effect. I think it was verse 8. Yes, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then here in chapter 24, verse 3, it says, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And then in verse 7, it says, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. Personally, I think this was a sincere expression of their desire to be obedient to the Lord at this point. There's no rebuke by the Lord. He doesn't say anything to Moses about, you know, them hypocritically saying this or anything like that. I think they genuinely wanted to be obedient to the Lord and to keep the covenant. But, you know, almost the entire rest of the Old Testament is the story of their disobedience and their failure to keep the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And yet they started out with this idea that they would do what God wanted them to do. And I got to thinking how similar that is to our lives many times, as we, perhaps the Lord brings us through a crisis, or he teaches us some new truth, or he reveals himself in a greater way to us, and we think, at least this has been my experience from time to time, I think it's like I have this wrong notion that, okay, now it's all settled. Now from here on, from this day, now I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm never going to be disobedient again. Not that I think I'm sinlessly perfect, but I think I'm not going to struggle anymore. I know the Lord is the way to go. I know I want to follow him. I'm just going to be obedient day after day after day. And that lasts for about 10 minutes or whatever. But, you know, it's a sincere desire to follow the Lord. But sometimes we try to do that, try to be obedient in our own strength, and it just doesn't work. And I think perhaps that was what was going on here. I really think that they were honestly wanting to be obedient to the Lord by declaring that they would be, and yet they were not, as it turned out. Well, let me go on quickly. In verse 9 and following, they went up the mountain. There's some description of what they saw, and there's a little bit, again, of confusion as to who went where and how far and so forth. But let me read. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Those are the 74 that were mentioned earlier. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then, okay, so they went up, it says in verse 9. Then verse 12 says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments, which I have written, that you may teach them. So God called Moses specifically, and then 13 says, so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And I don't know if that means that Joshua went all the way up with him or not. I'm not totally sure there. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. And see, he says, until we come back to you. So it sounds like Joshua is going with them. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. So there, Joshua is not mentioned. So I'm not sure if he's with him or not. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud appeared, covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So he was up there a long time. The people are waiting down below, and they're hopefully staying away from the mountain totally, because they weren't even supposed to touch the mountain, remember, upon pain of death. And not even the animals. If the animals touched the mountain, they also would die. And then notice verse 17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So he was up there a long time, and these people didn't hear from him during that whole time. And of course, they fell into sin because of it, their impatience and so forth. Just a couple of things I want to point out from this section, not much, but from verses 9 and following. Verse 10 says, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity, or like the substance of heaven in its clarity. This, just a brief word about the sapphire. I'm not totally sure what the sense of this is, but apparently there was a floor, as it were, a pavement type thing made of this sapphire stone. And I don't know where they came up with this, but I more than one of the men that I read in reference to this said that this was probably the semi-precious blue, I have to look at this now, lapis lazuli, which is a semi-precious gem of some sort, apparently. I'm not very familiar with that. But apparently they obtained it from Cyprus or Scythia in natural form, from what I read, or from Egypt in artificial form. That is that stone itself. And of course, it says there under his feet, as yet were a paved work of sapphire stone. So it was not exactly that, but that's what it appeared to them as. And there must be some kind of royalty or majesty expressed in this, but I didn't come across anything specific in reference to that. At any rate, they saw that, it says, and then the other interesting thing, verse 11, it says, but on the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. I think the Hebrew actually says he did not stretch out his hand. And the point is, even though they saw God, or at least saw his feet here, he didn't stretch out his hand in judgment against them and wipe them out immediately for looking. And then let me, and this is our second aside, let me say just a few words about, with all those little dots in there, it looks like I was trying to write it in Hebrew. They saw the God of Israel. It says in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. And then verse 11 says, so they saw God. And also, and I didn't mention this, and it says, and they ate and drank. The eating and drinking were part of the finishing up the covenant just kind of subtly often had a meal apparently to go with that. I thought, you know, that'd be neat because we have covenants today. We often call them contracts. Sometimes some of us use credit cards, and whenever we charge something on a credit card, in essence, we're making a contract or a covenant. And I thought, wouldn't it be neat as, you know, you go in and you buy a shirt and use your credit card and they say, well, come on back and let's have a meal together. I would like that. Anyway, they saw the God of Israel. Now, there's a problem here, and I don't have time to go into great detail, but let's just look at this for a little bit, if we can. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Okay? That's important. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So say, no one has seen God, but the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed him. Okay, so this is real important. No man has seen God at any time. This says they saw him. So which one is right? Or how can we reconcile those things? Well, first of all, if we believe in the truthfulness of Scripture, which I assume all of us here do, we know that these things can be reconciled. There's no question about that. God cannot lie. Somehow these things both have to be true. And you don't have to jump through silly hoops to make them, to see them as true. And so we don't call these, as the opposers would call them, we don't call them contradictions. We call them apparent contradictions, because it's true. This appears to be a contradiction. They saw the God of Israel. No man has seen God at any time. Well, let me just make some quick suggestions because we don't have time for a lot here. But just to add fuel to the fire here, in Exodus chapter 33, it says that Moses saw God face to face and spoke to God. I'm sorry, that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man does to his own friend. So there you've got them face to face. That seems kind of interesting. In Isaiah 6, and I'm just giving you a couple, there's a lot more that could be said. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. So this kind of just adds to the problem, because no man has seen God at any time. Well, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, I think a big clue is right in this verse. It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I think I'm quoting that right. Let me make sure I got, because that's a very significant verse. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And what I'm saying is, when he says the Son has declared the Father, this person of the Godhead must be the Father, because the Son has declared or has revealed him. Does that make sense? I hope. No man has seen God. We could say it this way. No man has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So when John 1:18 says no man has seen God, it's speaking of God the Father. And that's the idea. No man can see God and live, it's said elsewhere in Scripture, God the Father. So here is one possibility that one factor here, that when they saw the God of Israel, they did not see God the Father. Okay? Because no man can see God the Father. No one has seen God the Father, and no man can see God and live. Okay, then there's this notion of, well, maybe who they saw, and I think this is very likely the case, they saw the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, these things are not without problems. That's why I'm trying to hurry here a bit. They saw the pre-incarnate Christ, sometimes called the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, that term is used, the angel of the Lord. Sometimes an angel of the Lord is used, but when it's the angel of the Lord, I think, and I am certainly not alone in this, that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I'm at all time to develop this, but this is a question for your own investigation. I asked this question of a seminary professor of mine probably 30 years ago, and I didn't get an answer from him adequate, and I have not discovered yet. But pre-incarnate means before coming in the flesh, okay? So before Christ was born of Mary. So if they saw the pre-incarnate Christ, if they saw him before he was in the flesh, before he had a body, what did they see? He doesn't have a body, he's spirit. So what could they see? And some say that with the angel of the Lord, they saw him as well at different times in the Old Testament. What did they see? Well, they saw the pre-incarnate Christ in an assumed body, is usually the answer it's given. I'm not sure what an assumed body is. I don't know if it's a body borrowed temporarily or what. I don't know. And I'm not trying to be silly, but that's something that you can wrestle with at some point. Another factor to figure in here is in verse 10, when they saw the pavement under his feet, the pavement, as it were, of sapphire stone. There are some that think, and I'm tending toward this, when it says they saw the God of Israel and they were under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire and so forth. I'm thinking, here's the majestic glory of the eternal God of the heavens, the creator of heaven and earth, appearing to men in some kind of physical form, which we probably can't describe. And these guys, and the text said in chapter 19 that the people trembled, including Moses in Hebrews, that Moses trembled too. I'm thinking maybe they just were afraid to raise their eyes any higher than to see the feet, whatever the feet were. And that in itself is probably an anthropomorphism, because God does not have feet. He doesn't have physical body parts like we do. But anyway, so that may be a factor there as well. Maybe they were afraid to look any higher, as it were, and they just saw his feet. In Exodus 33, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And let me read this real quickly. I can get it here. God said to Moses, and I don't have time to the background here, I hope you know the story. Moses is talking to the Lord before they go, and he wants God to go with him in his glory and so forth. Verse 19, then God said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So if anyone looks upon the face of God, he says he will die. So Moses got to see the backside of God, as it were, but his face, he says, shall not be seen. Okay, well, we've got to go quickly on. I want to talk real quickly here, because our lesson, our study this quarter is on the gospel in the Old Testament. You might be saying, what's all this have to do with the gospel? Well, we're talking about the law, and again, this really faded much worse than I thought it did. We're talking about the law, and I want to talk about the purpose of the law very quickly, and we're only going to have time, I think, to kind of highlight some of the stuff here. So I'll write down some references, and maybe that will be helpful. In Galatians 3, 23 to 25, I won't take the time to read, but this tells us that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And in the context there, he's saying that the law shows us our own lawlessness and our own inability to obey God. just like Israel. Even though Israel was sincere, I think, and wanted to obey him, yet they didn't and they couldn't. And so it's our it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. And then it shows our, I'll just put our inability here. And then in Romans 3:20, the end of the verse, it says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So those are the positive purposes of the law. The negative purpose of the law is, and understand what I'm saying now, the negative purpose of the law is justification. That is, the law is unable to justify. And the reason I even mention that is because Paul mentions it over and over and over again. So, and let me look quickly at Galatians 2. By the way, I failed to tell you that my goal was to be only 25 minutes late this morning, so we're right on schedule. No, Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Is that what I want? Yeah, I think. Right. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man, and listen carefully, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Did you hear that? Three times in verse 16 he said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So that's a negative purpose of the law, justification. Man cannot be justified by keeping the law. And then another negative is in Galatians. Let's see, this is Galatians 2, 15, 16. And then 3, 21. The law could not give life. And it says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, but there was not. But if there had been which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the law could not give life. So those are the negative purposes of the law. And then the fulfillment of the law, and this is really important. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, and let me just note this, Jesus himself and his obedient life is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. I came to fulfill the law. And so he did. And then he says, let's see. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus himself fulfilled the law, and he was the only one that could. He completely obeyed the law. Not only did he not sin, but he completely fulfilled every aspect of the law. He was obedient in all regards in reference to the law of God. Let's see here. Oh, yes, in Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and the curse of the law was the judgment that came because of disobedience. And it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And so he took the curse of the law upon his own self as he died on Calvary, that curse which you and I should have taken because of our disobedience to the law of God. And keeping the law was not a minor thing. And it wasn't like you could just do your best and hope it came out okay, but you had to keep everything. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so if we couldn't keep the law completely, perfectly, 100%, then we're guilty of breaking the whole thing. And Jesus himself did keep it 100%. And so he fulfilled it. So the gospel in the Old Testament, in reference to the law, is that the law showed man's inability to please God, his inability to do what God required, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that same law by doing exactly what God required and doing it to the total nth degree, if you will. Well, I told you we were going to look at the use of the law, so I only have brief time to look at this. And again, this is a little muddled here. In the this is something that Calvin attributed to having developed, threefold use of the law. And I'm sorry, again, you can't see that better. It's a mirror reflecting to us the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness and shortcomings. It is a restraint of evil. It inhibits lawlessness by threats of judgment and serves to protect the righteous from the unjust. And thirdly, it's a guide to good works for the regenerate. That is, it tells God's children what pleases their Father. Interesting, one of the hymns that we sang this morning, I thought I was going to have time for this, but I'll only point it out. I won't specify. But hymn 449, take 2 minutes after the class and read back through that, and you will see all three of these uses of the law, reflecting to us the righteousness of God, reflecting to us our own inability to keep the law, and the restraint of evil is in there, and then the guidance that it provides to show us what pleases the Father. Those are in that song, and I didn't know it until we sang it this morning. Well, I want to close by going back to Exodus 19 and looking at one little phrase there that I thought was significant. In Exodus 19, verse 4, as the Lord rehearses for his people, how he brought them out of Egypt. And again, it says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's that expression, I brought you to myself, that I wanted to close with this morning. God wasn't just bringing Israel out of Egypt so they could escape slavery. He wasn't just depositing them in a new geographical location, but he was bringing them to himself. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saves us, he doesn't simply forgive our sin. He doesn't simply rescue us from the punishment that we rightly deserve. But he, as Peter said, Christ also suffered for sins, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We're not just saved from Satan and hell and the punishment of our sins. We're saved unto God himself. And that's why Christ died, that he might bring us to God. So not only in Exodus 19, not only in Peter, but throughout the pages of Scripture, many, many times throughout the Old and New Testaments, we find these words, come to me, come to me. Come to the Lord. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So even today, the Lord Jesus says, come. Come to me, because it's only in me that you will find rest. Let's pray. Our Father, there's something in us that makes us want to earn our own keep and pay our own way, make us think that we have what we have because we deserve it or we can earn it in some way. And yet salvation is by grace. And by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in your sight. We're saved because you saved us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the law, the giving of the law. We thank you for the majesty of the law and your own splendor as you revealed it to your people. And we thank you that you have shown it to us to show us that we're unable to please you. We're unable to measure up to the standard. And because of that, we deserve your righteous judgment. But the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, says, come to me, and I will give you rest. And many of us have done that. Father, by your grace, we pray that you would also open the hearts of anyone who may be here this morning without Christ and help that person to know the truth and to recognize that no matter how hard they strive, they'll never be able to please you, but will remain under your wrath until they turn to the one who's taken away your wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our dear Savior. We thank you for the wonderful salvation he's provided. And we pray in his name. Amen.